This is World Lutheran News Digest, an audio news magazine bringing you a look at significant events in worldwide Lutheranism. WLN Digest is produced through the facilities of Worldwide KFUO, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I'm Buzz Ulrich.
I'm Kip Allen.
And I'm Roland Lettner.
Today on World Lutheran News Digest,
a shortage of materials and trained personnel can really hamper teaching the gospel. However, missionaries are always finding ways around this.
The Council of Trent was convened for several purposes. One of those purposes was to condemn what they saw as new doctrine from the Protestants.
Dietrich Buxtehude wrote extensively into the 1700s and became well known to other musicians and composers, including Georg Friedrich Handel.
All coming up on World Lutheran News Digest, after our Fast Track. A pastor from the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Brazil bicycled more than 700 kilometers in the months of March and April for hope of life and health. Pastor Carlos Kraka of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Blumenau, Santa Catarina, Brazil, concluded his long trek in April, delivering more than 500 booklets with messages of hope and faith in Jesus Christ. The day Pastor Kraka chose to make all of his deliveries was the day when shepherds traditionally take their break, Mondays. Activity at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod International Center will include three new faces who have accepted calls to positions. Reverend Steve Shave of Milford, Ohio, will be serving as Associate Executive Director of the LCMS Office of International Mission beginning May 20th. Deaconess Kim Shave is set to become the Assistant Director for Administration and Operations for the LCMS Office of National Mission starting in June. And the Reverend Michael W. Meyer joins the staff as Manager of LCMS Disaster Response in June. Lutheran Theological College in Oberursel, Germany, the seminary of the Independent Evangelical Lutheran Church, or SELC, is offering several lectures and opportunities for existing and new students throughout the middle months of 2013. Included in their itinerary is a chance for university-age students to be engaged during a weekend of theology on the 7th and 8th of June. Also scheduled is an open day for high school students to tour the campus in Taunus on the 30th of June. A high school dance and worship service at St. John's Church, Altkönigstrasse, is included for interested youth. A gathering of members from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Lutheran Church Canada, the North American Lutheran Church, and the Anglican Church in North America took place last week in Dallas, Texas. Presentations on the shared historic understanding of marriage as a holy estate divinely created by God to be the union of a man and a woman was the focus of the meeting. The theme of the ecumenical summit was Biblical Teaching on Marriage and Sexuality, and it featured noted author Mark Galley, the editor of Christianity Today magazine. The intent of the gathering is to craft a common statement with an agreement on solid scriptural teaching. A draft was presented before the end of the meeting, with additional discussions moving toward a final statement still to come.
This is World Lutheran News Digest. ഇത് ലോക ലൂത്രൻ വാർത്താ പരിപാടിയാകുന്നു.
Dateline, Kenya. Across Kenya, thousands of young boys live on the streets. To survive, they beg, they steal, and they seek shelter in underground sewers. The Reverend Dan Schmelzer, a volunteer pastor in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya, relocated there with his wife 11 years ago. Together, they administer a home for street children. According to the Schmelzers, many of these boys become addicted to sniffing glue, a few moments of distraction from their plight that leaves them with slurred speech, clumsiness, lethargy, and memory problems. The long-term effects often leave lungs and minds with permanent damage. However, the needs of these boys go beyond a simple place to sleep and eat. For Reverend Schmelzer and his wife, the greatest need these boys have is to be part of a family and to have Jesus. Their organization, called Capstone Ministries, works to restore families with a divine Christ-centered structure for that family. Each week, the staff spends time on the streets meeting the boys, building trust, and bringing them into the Lutheran compound in Kisumu, where they find a safe place to live, receive counseling, and direction for reconciliation with their families, to heal, and to hear the Word of God. To date, Capstone has reconciled 249 boys with their families. As the ministry continues to expand, Reverend Schmelzer wants to give each child a Swahili language small catechism. He sees that as a tool to empower families to dig deeply into the Word of God and to find a point of unity. By sending a catechism home with each boy once reconciled, the Schmelzers believe the family's bonds to each other and to God will be strengthened. With this catechism, Schmelzer is quoted as saying, these families can put down roots in God's Word. For more information about the Schmelzers and Capstone Ministries, visit the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website, lhfmissions.org, or Capstone Ministries at capstoneministry.org.
This is World Lutheran News Digest. Это всемирные лютеранские новости.
Lutheran missionaries often face daunting obstacles while spreading the message of salvation through faith alone. A lack of material resources and trained personnel hamper efforts. In the Republic of the Philippines, missionary Dennis Danao is working with local Lutheran schools, developing methods to help educators spread the word.
Right now we're working on a project to develop a Bible curriculum that can be used in the Lutheran schools there and also by Sunday school teachers.
Lutheran schools in the Philippines not only teach young people the three R's, but also instruct them in Scripture.
There are five Lutheran schools, and they all teach the Bible as part of their regular program.
But teaching the Bible in school is problematic, where there are no materials or enough trained people.
But the problem is they don't really have any materials, and sometimes they'll ask the pastors to teach, and pastors aren't always available.
Danao says that the problems are identified, and they know what they need to have a successful mission.
So it would be very helpful if they had some materials, some books, some activities, some games, some songs that can all be a part of the teaching process.
Fortunately, Lutherans have a tradition of rising to the challenge. In the case of the Philippines, a married couple, David and Beth Heppner, who taught in Lutheran schools, have volunteered to go to the Philippines and help out.
So we have a volunteer couple, recently retired, Lutheran school teachers, David and Beth Heppner, who have agreed to come to the Philippines so they could see the schools, learn about the culture, see the situation, see the need.
The couple plunged right into the situation and are already formulating a curriculum to teach the gospel of Jesus to Filipino children, despite the shortage of material and personnel.
And so they are working on starting to write some curriculum materials, including the games and activities and songs that that can be used in the schools.
The Heppners had some ideas to improve the situation, and they held a series of workshops with local educators and Sunday school teachers. They discussed and shared specific ideas how to help, despite all the shortages.
In fact, they did a couple of short workshops with some of the teachers, and we invited some of the Sunday school teachers to attend from other churches that don't have schools. And so they taught them about using puppets and how they could make their own puppets and other instructional materials.
Danao's excited about the Heppner's efforts. He says that the Heppner's ideas could have an enormous impact on teaching the Bible and Lutheranism to Filipino children.
So we're looking forward to them finishing that project and seeing whether or not the schools will be able to really develop a much stronger Bible teaching program that could be done by some of the other teachers.
This program could have far-reaching consequences for the schools, the children, and for the church as a whole.
And if successful, we believe that that would be a big help to the, not only the schools, but the church as well, that the young people will be getting a stronger biblical foundation from an earlier age.
Where there's a will, there's a way. And Lutheran lay volunteers and missionaries certainly have the will, and they're finding ways. I'm Kip Allen.
This is World Lutheran News Digest.
Human trafficking is modern-day slavery, and it is all around us. Hundreds of thousands are trafficked in the United States annually. That is why Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched our End Human Trafficking Now campaign, along with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service advocates for and provides vital services to children trafficked into the United States. We invite you to join us. A sign-on letter campaign to the White House is coming soon. Together, we can end human trafficking now. Contact Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service at lirs.org/EHTN.
Este é Notícias Luteranas pelo Mundo. This is Roll Lutheran News Digest.
I'm Roland Lettner reporting from the WLN Digest History Division. 2013 marks the 450th anniversary of the conclusion of the Council of Trent, a council called in the wake of the Reformation and charged with examining and pronouncing judgment on both the Reformation and the practices of the Roman Church. The Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, a Lutheran pastor and historian, offered this view of the lasting impact of the Council of Trent.
The Council of Trent, after Luther's death, was convened for several purposes. One of those purposes was to condemn what they saw as new doctrine from the Protestants. But they also saw their role as listening to a lot of other concerns that weren't just coming from Protestants. Many people know about the reformer Savonarola in Florence. He didn't really have a lot of criticism of the doctrine of the Roman Church, but he had a lot of criticism of the low-level morality of the priests and the bishops and even the upper levels. They thought it was essential in order to make it clear that if somebody followed the doctrines of the Protestant heretics, that they would simply go to hell. And so the anathema statements that are in the councils and decrees of the Council of Trent, they see that as a clear warning sign. It's like, do not try to cross this bridge because you're going to go straight down into the pit. But it was directed more to their own faithful, those that were in the church, and saying, you better steer clear of this because this will bring about your own condemnation by God.
The Protestants reacted to Trent and his condemning anathemas with grave concerns.
And of course, then the Protestants, as they listen to this, they say, "Well, they're sending us all to hell because we have adopted this." So you kind of have to say, "Well, which seat are you in when you read the Council of Trent?" If you assume that the Council and the Pope has the authority to speak on God's behalf, as the Roman Church did, and I believe still does today, then the anathemas make sense. It is a warning to the faithful within their church to avoid going over the cliff. But if you're in the other seat of those that reject the council and the Pope as an authority, and you simply accept the scriptural position, then it just seems to be totally unchristian, unfair, and certainly that's how the Protestants have received those anathemas in the last 450 years.
But, as with any dispute, often the words are the same, but each side holds a different understanding and application of the term. In this case, just what was the reform of the Roman Church?
For these people, reform meant something different than it did for Protestants. In the 16th century, it meant the control of corruption of officials and bishops who would accept bribes and money for various things. It was a renewal of morality, especially among the priests. And also, reform meant a renewal of devotional life. What reform did not mean for the Council of Trent and the reforming cardinals was a change of institution. So, for example, letting all the priests marry. No, they didn't want to do that. That was contrary to the whole concept of the religious life, which goes back to even to the time of Constantine. And they didn't intend to change the doctrine. They intended to preserve what they thought to be orthodoxy in every detail at all costs. And so all the theologians who had kind of given more variety to the theology of the church, they were excluded or ignored. And this would include some of the Augustinians that had influenced Luther and others. And the other thing is that they made Thomas Aquinas and his Summa the official dogmatic work. That theology then became the standard for all theologians to teach and also for seminarians to read or to be taught as they were going through seminary.
But did the council seek genuine reform or means by which to deflect the growing popularity of the Reformation?
And finally, it got through to the higher-ups in the church that they were beginning to lose. They were beginning to lose territories and princes and kingdoms, for example, Henry VIII and the Kingdom of England, just because the church was corrupt. It was not following its own ethical decrees. And so they said, well, we can do this. We can clean up our act, but we're not going to change our doctrine. And that was the approach that Council of Trent took toward reform.
By the end of the council, some reforms of the Roman Church had been established.
What causes the calling of a council doesn't always produce results, because once you call the council and bring together the cardinal bishops and all the bishops, if it's a large council, they take over. And even though the Pope may have had one idea, it can go in an entirely different direction. The results of the Reform Council, which they saw as reform at the Council of Trent, was they increased pastoral visitation by bishops. Second, they called for diocesan synods, that is, regular gatherings for the purpose of education and inspiration of the faithful. The third thing is they put in a lot of reforms regarding the selection and education of clergy so that the priests that were going to be coming out would have higher competency. They eliminated the clergy vices and they instituted the seminary system.
But did those reforms resolve any of the many differences?
There are a number of things in the Augsburg Confession which takes pains to point out all the areas where the Protestants agreed with the Roman Catholic Church. And so, for example, the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of Christology, who Jesus is and what he did, a lot of things. The Augsburg Confession clearly states we have no disagreement with the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not sure that the Council of Trent was so careful in distinguishing between Lutherans and the other Protestants. Zwingli denied the doctrine of original sin, and the Lutherans affirmed it. So the question is, did they hit the target? Well, they weren't always concerned about being that accurate. They were, if there was any Protestant that held a position, they considered that, okay, we'll consider all Protestants to be guilty of that, because Luther started it, and therefore he's to blame, and the Lutherans are to blame for all of that. Well, and so then that caused the Lutherans, for example, in the apology of the Augsburg Confession, to say, wait, we don't agree with the Calvinists or the Zwinglians or the Anabaptists on these various things. And then when you get to the Lutheran official response, which is Martin Chemnitz's examination of the Council of Trent, he takes pains to show that the Lutherans agree with the early church fathers, that the patristic sources back at the time of Constantine, with Augustine, all those. So in many areas, the canon and decrees of the Council of Trent, they fault Lutherans incorrectly.
And those distinctions still endure today.
But the areas where they definitely disagreed, and are still, there's disagreement today, is first off the authority of Scripture and tradition. The Catholics said Scripture and tradition have equal authority, and they have to both be respected equally. Lutheran said tradition is, we learn from it, we learn from history, but Scripture is the authority. The Trent affirmed seven sacraments. They also affirmed the doctrine of purgatory and the use of indulgences and the veneration of saints and relics and all those things all the Protestants disagreed with.
The question, still after 450 years, is whether Trent narrowed or broadened the division between Romans and Protestants.
Well, I think that from the standpoint of Trent and the fathers of that church, it was an emergency situation. They saw the Protestants gaining footholds all around the world, and they were losing kings and countries and princes, and this was not just a stopgap measure. It was an emergency measure to stop the Protestant progress and taking over of the church. So in that sense, it broadened the gap between Lutherans and Protestants on the one side and the Catholics on the other.
In the mid-20th century, another council called Vatican II met, and the lingering issues of Trent were again open for examination. The original council pushed Reformation Christians and Romans further apart, but some hold that Vatican II corrected that division. But is that a reasonable assessment?
Vatican II did not change the doctrine of the Council of Trent. It reaffirmed the Council of Trent in many places, and you can see in the Catechism of the Catholic Church many quotes directly from the Council of Trent. What it did, that is, Vatican II did, was it represented the same doctrine of Trent in an attractive, intelligible, and non-polemical manner, specifically without the anathemas. So in our modern world, the idea of sending people to hell by cursing them it just has no positive resonance, either among the faithful or among those that are not. And so the council at Vatican II, that was its main accomplishment, was to restate the doctrines of Trent in an attractive way that modern hearers are not offended by.
Which is why on this 450th anniversary of the conclusion of the Council of Trent, Lutherans still proclaim Semper Reformanda. I'm Roland Lettner for WLN Digest.
This is World Lutheran News Digest.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service has been there for me since I began the American leg of my journey as a refugee. Their staff helped me and my family to a local church in the community where I resettled, a church whose hospitality could not have been more important in my transition to a welcoming American society. Learn more about Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and journeys like mine, lirs.org.
This next week on His Time, we'll cover topics such as learning the scriptures by heart, Lutheran Indian ministries, and how church architecture can be a catechism in stone. We'll also continue reading through the Gospel of Luke, and we'll welcome guest pastors to teach us. Join me, Randy Asbury, right here on His Time.
Weekday mornings beginning at 7 a.m. on KFUO.
This is World Lutheran News Digest. The work by Tihihi Wilongasi, Lutheran Freihauer.
A 20-year-old Johann Sebastian Bach is said to have walked about 250 miles to the Marienkirche, the Church of St. Mary in Lübeck, to see a man who was among the most influential composers and organists of the Baroque period. This week, World Lutheran News Digest helps to commemorate the death of a composer's composer, Dietrich Buxtehude. Born around 1637 in what was then Denmark, Buxtehude's father Johannes was a church organist when Dietrich was young. Throughout his formal years, he was trained to follow in the family heritage. He became employed as a church organist when he was a ripe 20 years of age. After a decade serving as a keyboardist, Dietrich Buxtehude applied to the Marienkirche in Lübeck to take over the keyboardist duties upon the death of Franz Thunder. He also ended up marrying Thunder's daughter in 1668. As was the custom for the church organist, Dietrich Buxtehude arranged for other musicians and singers those hymns that were to be performed during worship services and other performances at the Marienkirche. By the 1670s, he was composing music with a distinct flavor of northern Germany, selecting texts from particular tunes and showcasing some of his hymnody and cantatas for musical performances during what became known as Abendmusik. Among his compositions is a tribute to God the Father, Der Herr ist mit mir.
Thank you.
Dietrich Buxtehude wrote extensively into the 1700s and became well known to other musicians and composers, including Johann Pachelbel, Georg Friedrich Handel, Johann Mattheson, Georg Philipp Telemann, and Johann Sebastian Bach, who felt so compelled to study under Buxtehude that instead of staying for the one-month leave he was granted by his church, Bach's visit lasted for 4 months in 1705 and 1706, an event that caused trouble for Johann Sebastian Bach. Once back at his Kirche, Bach's sound became much discussed. It had become obvious he had learned hymn variations from Dietrich Buxtehude. Spending 4 months with Dietrich Buxtehude at Marienkirche obviously altered the course of the young Lutheran composer Johann Sebastian Bach. Although there is no formal arrangement of a co-composition between Buxtehude and Bach, many musical scholars see some similarities in compositions with which Bach was credited. We commemorate the death in 1707 this week of church hymnist, composer, organist, and teacher Dietrich Buxtehude.
World Lutheran News Digest is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. WLN Digest is produced through the facilities of Worldwide KFUO. You can also listen to WLN Digest on demand at kfuo.org. To correspond with World Lutheran News Digest, write to WLN Digest, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri 63105, or email news@kfuo.org.